That was some lively discussion, you know, along those lines, so that, you know, pastors have to learn to, you know, shepherd a flock without, you know, beating the flock. But then you're not a hireling either. I mean, you have to love the flock. You got to provide and protect. You got to set an example for them. You live in a fishbowl. They have to be able to see your conduct. That means they have to see your lifestyle. And then imitate your faith. It doesn't say imitate, you know, your conscience. And so, you know, there's some leeway there for them to have faith that might be different. Each has a measure of faith, Romans 12:3. And so as each congregant might have a different measure of faith, some weaker, some stronger, you know, some bigger, some littler, whatever it might be, in, you know, different callings and gifts. And if you're a pastor, you got to be careful how you lead by example, and then you also, what you tell them they need to do and not do that might be cloaked under, quote, wisdom, and it's really running roughshod over the faith. But then on the other hand, you need to move them. I mean, in the sense of, you need to encourage them to do the right thing and to go forward and to, you know, and to not be afraid and to take those kind of risks that need to be taken. And, you know, if conscience-wise, you need to do X and it results in persecution, don't be afraid to be persecuted. We're there with you, and especially a pastor. He's going to be there with all of his flock, no matter if some are in jail or some are not because of their conscience. Then he'll be over there in jail with them because he's with all of them, not just some of them, or the more convenient ones. So that was basically the question, Aaron, that we, you know, once I posed it out there, it kind of took on a life of its own, you know, to be discussed, you know, by Mac and Chris and others. And of course, you know, that topic is always going to be relevant because of what we're going through now and how it's kind of in your face, you know, no matter what you're doing. And having a Christian response to it so that it's encouraging to all the saints. And at the same time, it's it shows that Christ is Lord. And, you know, it's not one versus the other. It's, you know, we have to do a both and on those. So, but yeah, that's what it was. It was that. Anyway, we're about ready to start. I know a pretty good little crew. It's good. So, good to see you again, Fred. How's it going over there in Arizona? Well, that's like a continent away for us.
Yeah, it's going okay. My brother's still not too good. He's this virus, he got checked again. He just still has it.
Really?
It's affecting his brain. And he's brought on like Parkinson, and he can't even open his eyes at all. And he's, I don't know, it's just crazy. They're doing nerve things on him and all kind of stuff.
Did he have these underlying conditions before he got the virus?
No, he didn't have that at all. A long time ago, they said he might have could have something, Parkinson's possibly, but never did show up. But evidently, this virus has brought it on, magnified it or something.
Yeah, sometimes the cure is worse than the problem. I don't know. That's amazing. And he's still in Kenner. He's in the hospital down here, right? I mean, in Kenner?
Yeah. So he's in the hospital. Yeah.
I got Hoschner. Hoschner. Okay. I don't know if it was East Jefferson or Hoschner. Okay. Got it. Cool. Well, amen. Well, before we start, little quick update. Jan, how's it going there at the hospital? Any updates from the last time on Wednesday, last week, when we,
Jan,
you know,
Jan's
prayed
still
for
working.
You? And I know that
Jan's still,
he's still working. Okay. Gotcha.
Should be gotcha. A little bit,
so. Okay, cool. Yeah, we'd love to hear some updates with that. So, and Gary with Renee, I mean, I take it everything is kind of on the up and up with her. I don't know if Gary's got his microphone.
Yeah,
kind
she's
picking.
Yeah, go she's, she got a second opinion, and it was the same as the first. So she's already scheduled to have the double mastectomy on May 6th.
Yeah. Wow.
That's just a week away.
Oh, jeez. Okay. I hear you. All right. Well, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord's face and, you know, ask him to be with us and help us tonight. I'll ask our brand new father in our assembly, Dustin, to pray for us. Dustin, can you pray for us, brother?
Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son. Thankful, Lord, that you've given us this trial, that you've given us the means to endure it, Lord, and that you're still our prized possession that we possess personally, Lord, and that you're with us. You don't leave us as orphans, Lord, that you walk with us, that we can call upon your name, that we can know you, which is eternal life, that we know you, the one true God, Lord, that we have this fellowship, even though it's not as we wish it would be, Lord, in many ways, but we're still able to hear our voices and see our faces, Lord, and to be encouraged to edify and to encourage one another to continue to press on as the days grow more and more treacherous, and as we deal with this world and all the things that Satan would throw at us, Lord, you've promised in your word that we will overcome. And so, Lord, we know that your word is true. So we love you. We thank you. Please bless tonight. Bless Brother Mark as he gives us this message. And please edify your church and your bride. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, brethren, we got great news tonight. Jesus Christ still rules and reigns. He is on the throne. Everything is in place. Nothing is out of place. You're in place. Your thoughts are in place. What looks like panic among the crowds has been choreographed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a well-timed, well-positioned, well-choreographed explosion. Everything is perfectly on set. It is projectiles. I mean, when you think about that and just meditate upon that, that nothing is out of place. Not a single thing, not even a thought, where you might be anxious about something, yet that anxiety is being controlled by the Lord. Yet you're not, and you could be anxious worse than you are, but you're not, and you're not anxious too little, too much. It's perfect anxiety. It's like, wow, how do you meditate upon that? We meditate upon that because that's what the scriptures tells us. And that's how God comforts his people. Nothing is touching us, and nothing that even we see or hear can affect us without it going through, you know, not just, it's got to get permission from the Lord, as if the Lord didn't even know it existed until it came to get permission. I mean, the Lord has control of all of that. That's why I love that little phrase when the Israelites were being delivered from the Egyptian captivity. It talked about how, down to the smallest little detail, that not even a dog would bark against them. I mean, if you think about that for a second. You got probably over a million, 1.3 million, maybe people. They're going to be moving, and all these animals that they're going to be moving as well, and themselves, and you know, people, relatives, old, you know, young, farm animals, and not a single dog is going to bark. How do you control all that? Well, God tells them that. And sure enough, if you're out there and you're moving, one of the things I'm thinking in the back of my mind that's giving me security, if I'm moving and I got the Egyptians on one hand and Red Sea on the other, is I'm listening to see if a dog barks. And that silence gives me more assurance saying, gosh, God's keeping the dogs quiet. You know what that means? That means God's in control. And that little bitty assurance of what he said about dogs not barking, to me, I mean, would make the journey for me. It's like, I don't hear a dog barking. I don't hear one in the distance. I might hear some crickets chirping, but I don't hear dogs barking. I don't have anything negative against us, even from the mouth of a dog. To me, that's just encouragement of that you would need in that hour where you're picking up all your belongings and you're moving from pillar to post, and you don't know if you're going to live or die, or the Egyptian's going to kill you, or the Red Sea's going to drown you. And it's like, yep, take this to the bank. Not even a dog's going to be able to bark against you. I'm thinking armies in drowning or being, you know, killed, and you're bringing dogs for me to remember that they're not working. Yep, that's right. If I can control that minor of a thing, that would be way more likely to happen. And all of that tumult, how much more can I control the big things? So, amen, brother. Good news we started off with tonight. So, anybody have anything to share? Anything that's been going on in their lives that they can testify to, or what the Lord might be, you know, encouraging you with? I know we're in a little season of prayer and fasting for our decision for Sunday. about whether we're going to completely cut ties with Renew, or we're going to, you know, move into option B, or, you know, take it from a month-to-month basis, or we're going to use that for storage or someplace else. We've got a few little things there. We'll be trying to make some decisions on Sunday right after church. But this little time, we're kind of like those Israelites were caught between, you know, the Egyptians and the Red Sea, which is fine, that God's going to show himself strong, you know. Talking to Mac, I mean, they, you know, they have 200-plus members, and they're in the same boat, their place. They can't go back to it all until January. So kind of wonder how they Zoom or where they're going to meet or how that's going to affect them. And so when you're bigger, trial or the way you look at it, the opportunity to see God's glory and grace is bigger as well, because they have to navigate a bigger place than what, you know, we're even having to navigate. So we're not the only one in that boat, and we're not the only one sending up prayers that God answers our prayers along those lines. So anybody have anything they want to share, anything they want to discuss tonight? I mean, I have a few things in the hopper, but you know, I'm going to listen to you guys.
Mark.
Hey, Jay.
Did y'all start with Rich's question? I'll have to step out a minute. He had a good question on the internet. He said, since God is a loving God, why does he still cause suffering? And I thought it was a good question. We've been over that before, but it's a good one to discuss.
Okay.
Well, I want to, can I preface that a little bit? I kind of put it as one of my little questions. You know, a lot of times unbelievers and believers will ask the question, you know, if God is a good God or if God is loving, why does he allow suffering? And I got to thinking about it, and I got to think about it. That's kind of like the wrong question. It's not really a biblically based or informed question. Really, the question should be, like Jay said, you know, since God is a loving God, why does he cause suffering? And, you know, my conclusion was basically Ephesians 1:11 and Romans 11:36. It seems very simple to me. It's a very complex question, evidently, among those who, I think on the first level, they try to slam God and catch God in a conundrum. And then, but even believers that you know are learning and maybe young in their faith and just kind of scratch their heads. Yeah, why, if God is loving, why does he allow the level of suffering, perhaps? So, anyway, I'm done.
We'll go back. I mean, we should be able to answer that question, and that shouldn't be something that is hard to answer for us, especially sovereign grace believers. So I'll put this back on Rich. Since Rich, you asked the question, how would you go about answering that, knowing the God of the Bible and knowing what he does with suffering? And I'm thinking of passages like Hebrews 12, where, you know, every son he disciplines and things of that sort, all things working together for good, Romans 8:28. So having that rich theology in my brain, and when I go to talk to somebody who's lost, remember, it's like what you said, many times your neighbor or somebody who's not a Christian is going to word the statement or the question in such a way that it puts God in a pickle. It's, you know, like, when did you stop beating your wife kind of question. No matter how you answer with a yes or no, you're going to be condemned. So if you say, you know, I quit yesterday, well, then what were you doing beating her before that? If you say no, then why do you continue to beat her? So it's many times the question is loaded with assumptions that necessarily are not true. And so you got to be able to sniff that out. Someone says, how can a good God, you know, allow this, this, and this? And so it's kind of narrow, and it's kind of, you know, it doesn't take into account many other things that we know in Scripture. How do you bring a person up to speed with that? What would you try to unfold first for them to see that? And look, even your little kids are going to have that kind of question. I mean, you're going to have a pet that dies and Jameson might come in and say something like, Dad, how come, you know, this, that, or whatever? Or, you know, why did God do this? Or why did God do that?
Most of the time, I'm not smart enough or sharp enough or quick enough to be able to answer somebody like that. I stutter. So when I, my best thoughts, you know, my whole thing was not necessarily as, I didn't pose those questions as like an evangelistic question, but a lot of people do have those. My issue is, as I deal with things in my own life and I deal with causes, you know, pain, suffering, confusion, and when I try to work through these things, you know, why does God send people to hell? You know, how is that a loving thing? And I just end up in my mind just having to stop with God. In other words, stop with what the scriptures just say and rest on really the two verses I mentioned. Ephesians 1:11 says, in 1:11b, it says that God, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So therefore, I know that if it's God who works all things after the counsel of his will, I immediately go to just the character of God. God is good. God is wise. God is who he says he is. And when folks actually are asking the question, particularly the unbeliever who wants to catch God kind of off guard, I don't know that I feel obligated to come to God's rescue other than proclaim who he is and let that weigh on their conscience as the truth that it is. Because I'm not a Vantillian kind of a guy. I don't really understand all that stuff enough to communicate it as far as a hermeneutic or an apologetic. I just kind of, and I'm not trying to sound hyper spiritual, but I just kind of leave it to God to do what he will with his word and who he is. And maybe that's not the best way to do it. Maybe it is in some circumstances and not in others. And then when I'm in this conundrum and I've worked myself into some confusion or some angst about, you know, a certain situation that's occurring, and I'm kind of saying why, then I go Romans 11:36, you know, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to God be glory forever. Amen. You know, and then my conclusion in my little question that I put on email earlier was, you know, it's pretty simple, huh? We trust him and we pray. We trust him and we pray. We believe his word. We gain comfort from who he says that he is. And we basically cast our cares upon him. And he really, by his grace and by his power, gives us that understanding that really does, I mean, that peace that does pass all understanding. I mean, you all know that I've been in a situation 8 years or so where I got stuck and I went down a funnel. And these two verses would have helped me significantly not go down into that black hole funnel of confusion and doubt and fear and anxiety and depression. So I when I get to those places where those questions cause me, when certain situations cause me the angst and they're this arena of questions that might put God on the spot or my own doubts as to whether God is good and loving and kind and wise and gracious and holy and everything that he does is right, I really just have to come back to the scriptures. Jay, here's you. When all this stuff was going on with your daughter and stuff 8 years ago, that's the exact time when I was sliding down that funnel. I was at the funeral of your daughter, and I was crying out and crawling through my skin and wanting, just ready to burst with anxiety and depression and fear. You said something at one of the first Bible studies I heard after that, and you said, you know, God is sovereign. And that meant something coming from you at that time. And I appreciate what you're saying, Mark. Rather than this being a kind of an apologetic, how do I how do I do the apologetic on this? This stuff is food for my soul. It is the very deliverance that keeps me on a regular basis from falling back into the trap of incessant anxiety and depression. It's life to my soul. He himself is life to my soul. His word gives me that relief. So that's the context of where I phrased my question today. But I really would like to hear what others say about how to answer that, you know, from the scriptures in a more thorough sense. So I'll leave it at that. Is that okay, Jay?
Sounds good to me.
Okay, cool.
Except he gave me credit, but I don't deserve.
That was you do. Well, the Lord, I mean, you just, God used you at a very significant time in my life and a very hard time in your life and mine. And I'll never forget it. So anyway.
Amen. Anybody want to jump in and give some feedback after that? The question we're dealing with is, and it's the most basic one, is, you know, why does a loving God cause pain, affliction, deprivement, some even launch it beyond the grave, and, you know, why is there a hell with a loving God? It has many forms. It takes on many different, you know, faces and characteristics. You have some form of that question already. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with whatever, it could be sin, it could be Satan, it could be the world, it could be just a regular trial, it could be temptations, whatever it might be, and you're struggling with, part of that struggle is the why question. Why do I still have this problem? Well, after you ask that question, then you're asking a form, a subset of the most basic question is, why would a loving God send men to hell? Or why would a loving God cause the coronavirus or whatever? Now, you know, you're going to have spectrums of theology all across, you know, the spectrum, as we would say. You got some people that would say God doesn't cause this, you know, he allows it, or the devil did it, and, you know, we didn't do it, and all in vain of trying to get God off the hook of being the cause of these things, because in their way of thinking, they cannot serve a God who causes those things, because they would absolutely not have any respect for a man who caused those things, let alone a God who causes those things. So they just make the transfer saying, well, you know, I wouldn't have any respect for my neighbor who killed a man, but then we got Bible verses that show us that God, you know, kills people. But they would say, well, that's different. But it's like, well, then how is it different? I mean, if you're not going to have respect for God if he causes a coronavirus, how can, you know, on the smaller level, you have to have respect for a God who kills your neighbor? My neighbor got killed by God last May. God killed him. But then God kills everybody. God takes everybody's life. So I'm not saying anything weird or strange about my neighbor, but that's true. And it'll happen with me. He'll take my life. And so, I mean, we know that going in, so it's not like it's some strange doctrine that was hitting us over the head for the first time. But sometimes it is kind of strange because we're not used to hearing it like that. And we need to have an answer, not just for the lost man. Look, this is part and parcel of basic counseling among Christians, that when people come and, you know, I need to understand, you know, why is my marriage in shambles? Well, if you start with the first domino, it's like I can turn that question right back around on anything they say and just repeat the question. I'll take Rich's point. Let's say one of his kids come and says something about, you know, if God's so loving, why does he do this, this, and this? I can turn that right back around and ask them that same question and say, you know, that's a good question. Yeah, why does God do that? And then let them squirm on the hot seat and give me their answer based upon their theology. And they'll give me some form of, you know, warmed over Arminianism, or they'll give me some form of atheism or nihilism or some sort of ism that isn't biblical, because you can tell, and everybody does, they have some sort of theology that has to deal with this idea of a good, loving, sovereign, all-powerful God and the aspect of sin and evil and hell and things of this sort. It's called theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy, where you can look it up on Google. And it's kind of like this conundrum. And if he's all powerful, well, then he could have prevented the evil. But if he's not all powerful, then he couldn't prevent it. But if he's all loving and all benevolent, then he wouldn't want to have the evil. But then, you know, and so you have all these things there. Well, if he's all wise, then he would have should have known this coming into play, that if he created man, that he was going to go down this road and he was going to, you know, shoot himself in the foot, and God wouldn't be working off of plan B. So you have all these little conundrums that have these attributes of God trying to fight one another and trying to overcome the other. So it's like, you know, so pick your rock that's so big that God can't pick up. And it's one of those things that they scratch their head and they don't understand about the God of the Bible. And of course, you're going to have those kind of conundrums if you don't start with the Bible. The Bible is your starting point. So when God says, this is who I am who I am. And then he tells you, you know, who he is, you know, what he does, how he does it, and even some of the rationale, because he doesn't tell us all the rationale, but he tells us, you know, like it says in Deuteronomy 29, that the secret things belong to me, but the things revealed, you can take to the bank and take it to the bank and rely upon those things. And we do. And you build theological premises, you know, based from that. So, you know, unless you're willing to start there, then yeah, you're going to be one opinion versus another opinion. So that's why we start with the scriptures. And then when we start with the scriptures, you know, when someone says to me or to Rich or to Jay some of these questions, I usually just, as an apologetical answer, turn it right back around on them and say, well, you know, that's a good question. Why does God do that? Or, well, you know, how do you know God does that? Because maybe I don't agree with the way they phrase God. And so I'll say, you're making a statement about God. Seems like you got some sort of well of knowledge here about God. Tell me where you got that from. How do you know this about God now? Did you read a book? I mean, how do you know this about God? And it puts the burden on them to defend how they know whatever they know about God. That's what I've said before. It's a great introduction to witnessing. When a person is going through a difficult time, or even maybe it's not them personally, it could be everything around you. I'm on the, you know, maybe the street corner like Zoe and Tom or something. I'm engaged in conversation with one of my in-laws, you know, whatever it might be. I can always say to them, I can kind of like what God did with the devil in Job chapter 1. He provoked the devil to think about Job. And you can provoke your audience to think about God, especially when you come in and you make a huge outlandish statement about God, which is absolutely true, but you know all the theology that's been pent up in them is going to come out when you make a statement like, hey, this coronavirus, I got a question for everybody here. Why did God cause this coronavirus to come upon the whole world? I mean, you're going to get people, I mean, you'll be surprised. You will not have people scratch their head and say, God, I've heard that word before. Can you tell me what God, what's this word God mean? Nobody will do that. They got an opinion, and they'll definitely take you to task on the word cause. They'll definitely take you to task on, you know, what God can and can't do. They'll take you to task on all kinds of things. You'll hear all kinds of theology come out of them, and you're going, you know, this person doesn't go to church. They don't read their Bible, but man, they know an awful lot, it seems like, about God. Funny how that works, huh? Romans 1, all that suppression of truth just seems to come, I mean, projecting out of them, you know, toward God. And it's usually not in a favorable kind of way toward God.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah, here.
I tend to look at this, at least the question, is more in lines of accurately proposed as, why do bad things happen to good people?
Correct, yep.
Because obviously the question is stemmed, not necessarily a child or even a child of God trying to ask a legitimate question to understand.
Yep.
But particularly from them believing, they see themselves obviously as well better than God. And that he's treating them in a way they don't deserve.
There you go.
And I love the way R.C. Sproul answers the question. He said, as far as, you know, why do bad things happen to good people, that only happened once and he volunteered for it. So yeah, there's no such thing as God being unjust with anybody. It is painful. We feel that. It's unpleasant. But for the right child of God, he answers that in Hebrews when he explains to us his chastening. And this is in fact how he deals with children. Yeah. You know, his children. And we have to admit, as many years as any of us may have walked with the Lord, until our dying breath, we do not know what is necessary in our lives for us to remain with the Lord. We really don't know what we need. God does, and he's faithful to us. there is the passage in the Psalm, I forget exactly which Psalm, where he says, in faithfulness, he afflicts us. And so that's what it is. But also another passage I love is in Hosea chapter 2. And this is where Hosea is told to go and find a wife who was basically a whore. And of course, that representation was the way Israel was behaving against the Lord as an adulterous wife. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, and I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And the valley of Achor, the word Achor means trouble. And the valley of Achor is where Achan, when they were coming into the promised land after they had taken Jericho, and they were going to Ai, and this is where they were told not right. to take any of the silver or the gold or anything, any of the loot, from Jericho, because it belonged to the Lord, being the very first city that represented the first fruits that belonged to God, and which, of course, it's his glory. And when Achan took of that and hid it under the tent, and then they tried to take little Ai and couldn't, got routed. And this is because the Lord, again, troubling them. The trouble is, again, his chastening.
Yeah.
So for the child of God, yeah, bad things are going to happen. And it has nothing to do with punishment. It's not whether we deserve or don't deserve. That's not the right way to look at it. It's the hand, the loving hand of the shepherd who's using his rod to keep his sheep in the right path.
Yeah.
That's what it's for. And sometimes it seems, wow, this is so overwhelming. This can't be right. This is such a big deal. And but again, we have to confess, we don't know what we need. We really don't. And it's just a matter of, just like Rich is saying, but we trust him. When things are going, what we would say, wrong, when things are painful and difficult, we don't see a way. But even to the unbelievers, just like represented there with Hosea and his wife, Gomer, where it's the same passage where it says he's going to bring her, to the valley of Achor of trouble for a door of hope. This is our only hope to the unbelieving world. The trouble that God gives them, it literally is the only hope to wake them up out of this insanity of pretending he doesn't exist. If they're not going to listen to such things as that, they're never going to listen to him. And no doubt there's a testimony being written in heaven also proving that that those who are not elect, that never did believe God, and no matter what he did to them. And there's a passage that's escaping my mind right now where the Lord flat out says that no matter what he did, they would not listen to him. No matter how much trouble he caused them, and he was trying to get their attention, that was the reason why he was afflicting them, and they just would not respond to him at all.
Yeah.
And so, but it's the same passage with Gomer where he says he's going to bring her out to the valley of Achor, and I forget the verse, but he states also that he's going to hedge about her with a hedge of thorns, that she would not be able to find her own way. Mm-hmm. My property got 5.5 acres. I come out here and I cut and I run into these blackberry things and doggone it, these little briars all over the place tear you to shreds. There ain't no way. I let me tell you, it drastically alters my path on the mower when I run into the briars. But that's the purpose. That's how the Lord uses them. So even to the unbelievers, he's guiding and directing. And we never know what's going to prompt an individual, even an unbeliever, to seek the Lord and call upon his name, or how he may be dealing with him. All this with this coronavirus, whatever's going on, it just kind of reminds me of the passage when the Lord Jesus is talking about, he's got the 99 sheep, but one of them is lost. And yeah, he's got the 99, but he wants all 100.
Yeah.
And so he stops and he goes and he finds the lost one. And through all of this, the Lord would turn heaven and earth upside down for one of his little ones. And we just, we never know what's going on. We don't know what God is doing in heaven. We don't know who he is saving and who he is, or how he's leading even ourselves. You know, I mean, it's by faith. We trust him. We believe him. But, you know, of course, the premise of the entire question and line of thought has to be abandoned, that somehow God is doing something wrong to us. You right. know, he's not. It's absolutely impossible. I remember Johnny Carter in a meeting, I may have said this a few weeks ago, but I think it's good enough to repeat, that, you know, I had this fellow who had lost his wife and just struggling something awful. And then, you know, one day in church, one of the fellows just stood up and shouted, "God's too right to do anything wrong."
Yeah.
And from that moment on, the fellow who lost his wife just had peace. You know, he just needed to hear that, be reminded, you know, of what he already knew. You know, but for us, God's never mistreated a single one of us. He's never taken things too far. He's never been too harsh or too brutal. You know, we do have to, you know, I appreciate what Rich said, you know, that it is by faith and trusting him, because there's none of us can stand here and answer for God why he does any particular thing. We don't know. You know, we have to trust him.
One of the things we do know, kind of like what you brought out, from Hebrews, can y'all see that on the screen? I don't know if you can or not. See if I can make it bigger.
We can see it.
Y'all can see it? Look in right here in verse 7. Put the little highlighter on it here, if I can do that. Let's see. Where he says, it is for discipline that you what? You endure here. So I'm got the discipline going here. Put that in yellow. And then he comes in a little bit further down and he says, so that what? We may share in his holiness. Here's another reason why you have the trials you're having. This is text, isn't it? You know, from some book we're reading here. He says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, not sinners. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now he's arguing from experience. You know that. But if you're without discipline, let's take the opposite of this, then guess what? You don't have a father. See, of which all have become partakers, then what? Then you got to make the grand conclusion that I must be illegitimate. He goes on. Furthermore, let's work with the metaphor here. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and what happened as a result? Hello? What was the net effect? It did something good for us, didn't it? It caused us to respect them. And then what does he say from there? Well, then, from the lesser to the greater, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and not just respect him, live? And so he said, well, for they disciplined us, still with the metaphor of earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he who's omniscient, right, disciplines us for what? Our good. You believe that? Unbelievable. When you're going through it, it's for your good. And what's the net effect? That we may share his holiness. Wow. He gets it. It doesn't feel good at the moment. It's not joyful. But those who have been, sounds like we're going to get more than one episode of this. We're going to be what? Trained by it. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And when people say, Lord, I just want to be more like you. I just want to grow as a Christian. You know what you're praying for now. You're praying for all this to take place so that you get here. So in one way, God could just basically say, you know something? I'm just answering your prayers. You want to be like me? You want that peaceful fruit of righteousness and everything? I'm with you on that. Well, I got only one way that I do that, is I discipline my sons so that they can endure, which means they'll be there for tomorrow following me. And that every single one undergoes so that you will respect me. It's for your good. You'll share in my holiness. Not holiness. That's interesting. You'll start thinking like God of things you need to separate from. That's what holiness means. And sometimes the way he separates you from things is he puts the heat to your life, the trials to your life. And you get trained by it. Notice the net effect. Peaceful fruit. Peaceful. Wow. You look back and you say, you know, I'm glad those things happened, because I know they happened for a reason. They were bad in themselves, but look at the fruit that it bore of righteousness in me. And so when he gets to verse 12, talking about strengthening hands that are weak, they're weak from not understanding this or going through this. How do you strengthen them, those hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, and making straight paths for them to walk so that they're not put out of joint? How do you do that? You do that by telling them, this is what God's doing with your suffering. Yeah, but how do you know that? Well, the text tells me. I'm not inventing this from my own training by it and just coming out of my head. No, we're reading it from the text. This is the standard. Now, at that point, you're either believing this truth or you're going to believe that somehow, no, that can't be true for me. I must be one of these people in Romans chapter 2 that where he says, let's see, where does he say it? Right here, let's see. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man. Every soul of man who does evil. Whoa. There it is. That's what I'm experiencing. The reason why I'm going through this kind of distress and tribulation is because I've been doing evil and God's punishing me for that. Well, is he? Because see, he says in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, this is what you get from God. Whammo. Oh no, I must be getting that from God. Is that what you're getting from God? Wrath and indignation? How do you know it's this and not Hebrews 12? Discipline. That's a good question. You got to go back to Hebrews 11. No, by faith, I believe, this is where the trust element comes in, that he's going to reward me for looking to him and trusting in him and banking on him that I'm a son and that he's disciplining me. See, you're going to have to make a call on this trial in your life. Is this wrath of God stuff on me and that he's punishing me for my sins? Or is this discipline stuff on me and he's disciplining me like a good heavenly father and causing me to be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ? Yeah, simple answer to that, going back to Hebrews, right? Chapter 12 is what? Well, how do you handle it? What do you do with it? I mean, when you push comes to shove, are you getting trained by it? Is it producing priestly fruit of righteousness? Because if it's tribulation and it's from the wrath of God, you're not going to be producing this. That's for sure. You're going to be running from God. You're going to be doing what they do at judgment and say, mountains, rocks, hide us from the presence. You'll be hiding on this side of the grave just like you'll be trying to hide on the other side of the grave. They're a set. You run from God. You have a phobia from God. You don't like him. You run away from him. You accuse him. You hide those questions in the back of your mind and you live off of them. And you continue to build up more and more of that type of mistrust for God because he hurt me. He took away my spouse or took away my child, grandchild, mother, father, whatever, money, gave me the coronavirus. Or, you know, it's kind of like he needed your permission before he did what he wanted to do with his creation. And somehow he didn't consult you first or give you a warning shot across the bow or something. And so you, once again, you expected something from God and he didn't come through the way you think he should have came through. And now you got a beef with God. That's the lost population, how they think about God. And so when we go and we talk to them about, you know, God, you know, bad things happening to good people, you know, like Gary said, yeah, they're going, I'll have a lot of bad things happen to all kinds of people. But when you have to give an interpretation for it, hey, please interpret this for us. I mean, who you are is going to, I mean, that's going to determine your interpretation. Anybody want to piggyback off of that?
Hey, Mark, I also want to come at something from a little bit different angle.
Sure.
And, you know, there's different reasons why God does or brings disaster into the world. I mean, he brings it in individual cases, as Rich has shared in Jay's instance. He brings it on a larger, grander scale in the world, as we've talked about with the coronavirus. I remember a message you gave after Hurricane Katrina, and there were a lot of different voices out there talking about judgment and upon the city of New Orleans and things of this sort. And I think you know, Gary covered some of those things as well about, you know, this idea of judgment or even this whole idea of dealing with folks in such a way that they would look to the Lord and for their hope and their repentance. But, you know, one of the other things that you brought out, and I don't know which passage you use, but oftentimes disaster is an opportunity for the saints to help others. And, you know, when you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm just going to kind of use that as a jumping point, but there's plenty of verses that deal with that. But as you know, there was this great need that they had for the saints in Jerusalem. And so anyway, he was encouraging them to save and give or give some money and save their money so that they could give this money to these saints, you know. And as he was encouraging them, you know, he talks about how the Macedonians, out of their most severe trial, they, with their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And he goes on, he says, but later on, you know, he kind of finishes up chapter 8 and chapter 9 in 2 Corinthians. He says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession in the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. He also talks about, you know, in chapter 8, how they are going to be looking at them in the church and seeing that they're going to be, how they're going to be faithful in this this thing that they wanted to do. And Paul wants them to follow through up on it. And so by them doing that, you know, you have this disaster that's taken place or this bad thing that's taken place. Here are the saints of God who, out of love and out of the prompting of the Holy Spirit and a great burden to relieve the suffering of others, you know, they are doing these things out of generosity and love to others. And so sometimes disasters are hurting others and at the same time providing opportunities for others to minister. So anyway, I just thought I'd bring that out there. You know, you just see that the Lord is not always doing one. You know, disaster is not always a single faceted thing. It oftentimes could have many facets to it, whether it's the death of a loved one, or it's just something bad that's happening in your life alone. It's not always just one thing that God may be doing in your life, but it may be. You know, different things that the Lord is doing in your life. And there may be different reasons. But again, it gets back to the whole idea, as Rich shared earlier, this is all in accordance with God's will. He, you know, he does all things according for his glory, but also for the good of his saints.
Yeah. That's a good point. Anybody else? I know, see if I can click this real quick here for you. What is it? Let's see. No. Maybe it's this one. Yes, this one. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 44, you know, Jeremiah, through, you know, God tells him, and he says, this is why you're getting what you're getting. He says, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity I have brought on Jerusalem. I have brought on Jerusalem. Who's doing this? This is God doing this. Got it. And all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are in ruins. No one lives in them. Because, and he tells them the reason for it. What? Because of their wickedness, which they committed, so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and serve other gods. Got it. You can highlight that and bring that in there. You can take it to the bank with you. And then he says, as he goes on down to the father, and he says, whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing, which I hate. but they did not listen, blind their ears to turn from their wickedness, so as to not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore, now here's the reason, the theological reason for their providence, for their trial. My wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, so they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day. Now, either you believe what Jeremiah is telling you about that, or you don't. So they listen to Jeremiah, and then when Jeremiah says that he's going to set his face against you for woe and all these other things, they hear that, and what do? In verse 15, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods. This is the very thing that angered the Lord, right? He just said that up here. Put it in orange for you. Along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all these people, he goes on and he says, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Unbelievable. In fact, they're going to give their interpretation of the prophets. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. Well, now that's a standard I haven't heard from. Yeah, that's every man doing what's right in his own eyes. By doing what? The very thing that angers God. Burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For now, here's the providence. This is how they interpret this. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and so saw no misfortune. Why are we seeing misfortune now? What's the cause of that thing? Oh, we know. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by sword and by famine. They are directly contradicting what God is saying through Jeremiah is what has caused their desolation. So by what standard? Either you believe God and what he says is the definition of your trial and your difficulties and your calamity, or you believe what's in your coming out of your own mouth here that he says here. That's what it all boils down to. I mean, this isn't, you know, rocket science in that sense. Remember in Acts 28. Yeah.
Well, I thought
a similar passage, but one I was thinking of earlier is Isaiah 9, where the Lord is really kind of pouring it on them, talking about from the Syrians and the Philistines, you know, from before and behind them. And he says, Israel, they shall devour Israel with an open mouth, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he explains that, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them. Again, he's given the reason why he's smiting them, for them to turn to him, but they won't do it. And he says, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day.
Yeah. And see, notice, these are the elemental principles of the world, as is talked about in Galatians and Colossians. Why is it called the elemental principles of the world? Because this is the most default theology most pagans have. Here's in Acts 28. Paul's gathering a bundle of sticks, lays them on the fire, a viper comes out and does what? Fastens itself on his hands. Now, the natives, these are pagans, saw the creature hanging from his hand, and guess what? They're going to make a theological conclusion. They began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. Now, how did they figure that out? Murderer? Where did they get the idea this guy is a murderer? And though he has been saved from the sea, he shouldn't have been, see? Justice. Ah, so they got a sense of justice here because he's a murderer. And justice has caught up with him. Oh, there it is. Has not allowed him to live. But then notice how everything changes because the providence changes. However, he shifts the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Well, now we got a change of events. So we have a change of theology. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, ergo, they changed their minds and began to say, he was a god. Talk about going from, you know, famine to feast. The guy is God. Whoa, how did that happen? Because it's built upon the elemental principles of the world. They're thinking very simply that, look, when bad things happen, you must be a murderer and justice is caught up with you.
But when you win the lottery, somebody upstairs must like me. Or, wow, you must be a god or something, because the obvious that shit happened to you hasn't happened to you. Now, let me tell you, that's about as basic a paganism as you can get. But everybody's default theology is this right here in Acts 28. Anybody got any feedback on these things?
No. Y'all had mentioned saints earlier, and I thought saints was more in reference to the Catholic religion. Am I wrong in that?
I didn't quite catch the first part of that, Ann. You talked about the saints.
Because I had, when I moved to Louisiana, of course, 98% of the population here are Catholic, and my kids did go to Catholic school because they were the better school to go to. However, I always was told that the Catholics were the ones that believed in the saints, and they would pray to various saints for various problems, and they'd go to the priest for their confessions, which all to me was just I'm Protestant. I mean, I'm a Christian now, so I mean, I'm not any denominational. I'm with y'all, whatever y'all are. So, but and y'all are just regular Christians, I presume. But so I thought the saints were more on a Catholic religion basis, more than the Protestants and regular non-denominationals. Am I wrong in that?
Who wants to answer Ann on that?
Well, the word saint just means the word holy one. And so those of us who have been sanctified by the Lord, you know, the Lord, when the Lord saves us, he separates us unto himself. And so we're a separated people. We're a holy people. And so the word saint just simply means holy one. So when the scripture talks about the saints, he's just talking about Christians. He's not talking about necessarily the Catholic view of what a saint is, where they have to meet all these certain requirements and do miracles and all of these types of things. So the way they look at the word saint and the way we look at the word saint, we try to look at it more what the scripture says, not what the Catholic Church Fathers said.
Right. Because each saint, from what I could understand in reference to the Catholic religion, was each saint had of some significance. Like, for example, there was a saint for finding it, and maybe I'm using the wrong terminology. A person that would find things, and you'd prayed to a certain saint, correct? Am I using the wrong terminology?
That's what the Catholics do, but that is an unbiblical notion. You know, the only person that we pray to is the only one we pray to is God. You know,
that's Father, correct.
Son, Holy Spirit. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to other saints.
Right.
To say we're praying to saints, to be like you're praying to Mark.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So that is just an unbiblical notion. Honestly, it's just a lie from the devil. You know, if you start praying to saints, you just soon pray to the devil. Honestly,
it's about as
effective.
I never have, and that's why I was wondering when saints were mentioned earlier in the when we were talking, and I was wondering why they were even brought up, because they are, in my opinion, and I don't know a lot about, and that's why I'm enjoying these conversations, because I want to learn, but I know that saints basically were more of the Catholic religion, because they had so many that they believed in and worshiped to for so many various things. And I think when you pray for something or want something, you go to God, the ultimate. Yeah. Not through Mary, you go to God specifically, not through some priest that you're going to confess your sins, that he goes through God. You go through God yourself.
Yeah. I mean, the short answer, and if I can pull in my, let's see, share my screen here a little bit, where you have, is it this one? I think it's this one.
here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, like Frank said, Paul, called in as apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God. Now, that's a lot of people. That's everybody that's considered part of that assembly called the church, who was at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ, this isn't a separate group, it's the same group, saints by calling. These people here, saints by calling, are the sanctified in Christ Jesus, and notice what they're called. This is the church. They're called saints. In the Catholic religion, an attendee at the Catholic Church is not called a saint. They're just called an attendee. But you're not called a saint. If you're going to be called a saint, oh, buddy, look, you got to meet the criteria. These are all the saints. And in all the different countries across the world, these are all the different, quote, saints in the Catholic religion. And your name's not up here. You're not one of them. Neither is my name. Because to be part of this crowd, you've got to have either done a miracle, or you've got to have seen something, or you've got to have done something totally supernatural out of the norm that is just off the charts. That's so how they categorize their definition of saints, but that's not the biblical definition of saints.
Okay, that was my question. Okay, gotcha.
Got it. All right. Got it? So when they use the word saints, they're not using a biblical definition of saints.
Okay. Good, good, good. You clarified that. Okay, great. Thank you.
Sure, no problem. Anybody else want to, you know, jump in on that? But does this make sense from Acts 28? When you start from a pagan foundation of starting from Providence, looking at the, you know, the situation of the trial, and then say, oh, look, there's a viper on his hand. A viper fastened himself to Paul's hand, right? And so what happens? Oh, he must be a murderer. And then he doesn't swell up. And then you change and say he's a god, all because of the circumstances that took place in Paul's life. That's why you don't build your theology on, as we use the phrase, on what takes place. You can't get an ought from an is. You can't get a command to do something and ought. You ought to do this. You know, God's commanding you to do that. From an is, from an indicative, from a statement, from something that's just out there. And then you draw and you connect dots because of that. Can't do that. Remember we talked about, you know, was it post hoc, ergo propter hoc? In the sense of something occurs at the same time, doesn't mean it causes it. Or there's a causation effect consequence to it. Or even if there's a command from it. Because when you start doing that, you start practicing something like this in Acts 28. The 21st century word for it is called superstition. Think about what superstition is. You connect dots that you've got no rhyme or reason to connect dots. And yet you draw a grand conclusion from the connection of dots. That's the third time that's happened to me today. You know what? I know what that means. And you draw a conclusion. Now, it's fine if you draw wisdom from it and say, yeah, you know, I hit my thumb with the hammer for the third time today. You know, I should learn something from that, not draw some weird conclusion from it of superstition that, my gosh, there must be some saint in the Catholic Church that hates me and some saint of, you know, mashed thumbs that's after me. I don't draw that conclusion. I draw the conclusion of saying, you know, I probably need to start off tapping the nail on the head instead of rearing back and swinging with all my might with my hand holding the thing. Maybe I need to tap it a little bit. Or maybe learn from the guy who's the carpenter and saying, hey, how do you do this without smashing your thumb like I've been smashing mine? And you learn wisdom from those who are more experienced around you. This isn't that hard to figure out. But in the superstitious mindset, like in Acts 28, oh no, I'm looking for something superstitious from God because I gotta draw a spiritual connection to it because, you know, if I really want to be spiritual, that's the only way, you know, you're going to do that. That's not healthy to do because then I'm trying to draw all kind of connections that are not meant to be drawn. And what I'm really supposed to be taking home with this is wisdom. I need to be wiser and do things better with a hammer and nail. Well, you know, I'm tapping it first, getting it kind of started, and then I tap it a little harder, move my hand away because it's, you know, if I miss, it's really going to hurt. And then you kind of go from there, you know? I mean, I'm just using it as an example, as a simplistic one. But look, you've got a lot of that in religions. And so when you have something you know, that happens in a bad way. Bad things happen to good people. You know, they're trying to figure out connecting the dots. The dots you want to go to help these people connect is the scriptures. So that, like in Acts 28, you know, with the viper hanging from the hand and things of this sort, we don't make the grand conclusion that, you know, Paul's a murderer or Paul's a god. The truth is, Paul's a sinner saved by grace and he's an apostle. How do I know that? Because of Revelation. Because if I'm Paul, that's what I'm telling them, because that's the truth. If I'm writing with Paul, I tell these people that because that's the truth. Because God is the definer of all things. And you start with his dictionary and how he defines things. And you start with him when it comes to bad things, when it happens to good people, as we use that little phrase.
Hey, Mark.
Anybody else with that? Go ahead. Jay.
This week I was reading, I go to a photography site, and it just has a chat section where they just talk about other things other than photography. This guy wrote in, it's kind of interesting. You think we're not blessed believing in a sovereign God? He said he sat on his porch every day and enjoyed books and this photography. But he said, but this past week, I'm reading it, I have been falling into a depressed mindset on a daily basis. It's getting pretty bad for a couple hours a day, and I'm having problems sleeping again. I call the VA and let them know someone is going to call me when they get the message. Anyone else having these issues? One right behind the other, they all start saying, I think you're not alone. You are not alone. I'm having the same issue. We as Sovereign Grace believers and as Christians look at the events of this epidemic, and we see a hand of God in it. And we see God working all things together for the good. And that he's absolutely sovereign. Wherever it goes, it's going to be the right way. And these people are going in depression. They got to take pills, and they're falling to pieces over this thing. So yeah. What I'm saying is we're very blessed.
Yeah, good point. I mean, when you know the scriptures, I mean, and kind of like I think it was Gary that said earlier, I mean, I don't know the specific rhyme or reason on what God is doing on a specific person at a specific moment in time. Is this part of God's judgment on this person? Is this part of God bringing this person to salvation? Is he making him go further down the Niagara River to his demise? Is he trying to bring him to the bank? I don't know all those things. I don't. But I can know the scriptures give me all those varying things that tells me, hey, these are things, these are all the different things that God can do with one episode. Like with this coronavirus, you can book it. God's doing thousands and thousands of things to different people in different degrees in different ways. I mean, that's what he's doing. We kind of know that. Anybody else have anything on that? I mean, y'all remember this passage and so I can show it to you real quick. Let's see if I can pull it up for you. Hold on. I'm kind of getting pretty good at this little thing here after a while, huh? Here's 1 Kings 22. Here's another rhyme and reason. Do you put this behind every event that takes place? And Micaiah said, this is what's going to happen. This is why, you know, when Ahab wants to go out to battle, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall? Die. This is God structuring the death of Ahab at Ramoth Gilead. Who will, and notice, entice. Think about that for a second. And one spirit says this, another says that. Then a spirit comes and says, I got the perfect enticing plan. The Lord says to them, all right, I want to hear the plan. I mean, this is your Bible. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit. I'm going to go out and I'm going to make sure everybody he listens to lies to him in the mouth of all of his prophets. Ah, see, not of his enemies, people he won't listen to, but in the mouth of people he will listen to. And then notice, when he says this, he's not going to succeed unless the Lord gives him the power to succeed. Then God says, you are to entice him. Now think about that. And here's the authority to make it happen. And you are going to prevail. Bingo.
go and do so. Now, Micaiah is telling Ahab all of this. I mean, you talk about, I mean, if you got that, you do what? You say, I'm not going to listen to these guys, these yes men. And then what you see happen is that he doesn't listen to Micaiah. Just like we saw in Jeremiah 44, they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. Because why? They have it that they will not listen to God's word. Even when God is telling them through the words, this is what God's doing to you right now. Evil spirits are lying to you right now. I'll never forget, I'm not gonna give out any names or anything, but I was in a counseling session one time with a girl, and you could tell she was listening to demons. And I even told her that. And I said, these demons are trying to kill you. They're going to kill you if they get their way. That's what they do. This is why they're telling you these things. I said, this is what you need to do. Now, here I am. This is years and years ago. I wasn't a brand new Christian. But I was saying, look, you need to trust the Lord. Because I've seen this before. I said, because I guess she was looking for some sort of deliverance or, casting out demons or something. I said, I knew enough, from the scriptures and being around Conrad enough that casting out demons isn't a cure-all for even when you're having demonic problems, because they can come back worse. If you're not serious about following God and you're still going to be listening to these yes men, like in Ahab's time, you're just going to have it worse. I said, you cannot do that. You've got to break off with your sins, and you're going to have to follow the Lord. That's what these demons are telling you. They want to kill you. That's what they want to do. That's what they do. They want to do that with every single person on the planet, especially Christians. I'm not telling you something you don't already know. The Bible didn't tell you. So the prevention of that, the protection of from the Lord from that is, if you want to abide in the shadow of the Almighty, I mean, you're going to have to go to the Almighty and trust in Him. Wouldn't do it. I mean, within a month's time, she was dead. Demons had killed her. And I wasn't a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. But what she was telling me is like, they want me to do this and they want me to do that. It's like, this is self-inflicted. It's like, of course they want you to do this. They're trying to kill you. Well, they keep telling me to slit my wrist. Oh, no, they love you. They want you to live long and prosper like some Vulcan or something on Star Trek or something. They're not wanting to do that. They're trying to kill you. I mean, this is a no-brainer when they, you tell me you have these kind of thoughts. And so I wasn't trying to tell her something weird like they're trying to kill me, and if I didn't know them, she's telling me up front, this is what they're trying to do, this is what they're trying to tell her. It's like, yeah. So when people have these fetishes about, I find myself cutting myself all the time. Yeah, you got demons, and they're trying to kill you. Eventually, the cuts are going to get deeper, and they're going to get longer until finally this is what they take place. You think? I mean, they act like it's not. It's like, I'm telling you from the Bible, this is the entities that are out there, and this is what they do. They hate you, and they want you to die. They don't want you to be a possibility of getting, snatched by the stronger man and getting delivered out of the Niagara River and getting saved. They want to kill everybody. If they could, they'd kill the entire population now, tonight, in a heartbeat if they could. But they have to get permission to do that. God hadn't given them permission. I mean, a hair of your head can't fall from your head without permission. Everything has to go through the permission, screening of God. But that's for us. For the lost, things happen to them on an incremental basis, like sand through the hourglass, and you're just heaping up more wrath for yourself. So you need to break off from your sins. That's why the key note of the hour across any land is to repent. I mean, we don't make that up. God, I mean, the most basic of, of admonitions on these of this point, remember, was in, what is it, Luke, trying to remember the text, where he talks about, was it 14? I can't remember where. I don't think it's 14. It's some other text where we had maybe it's John. The Tower of Siloam falls on them, and these 18 people, and they want to know, what caused this thing, And Jesus doesn't go to that. It's like you're asking the wrong questions. You're asking for providential, information that is not going to come to you. What you really need to be seeking is, Lord, I need to repent. This is a show and tell I need to learn from. So the providence of God, when they're bad for us as Christians, number one, when we go through them, Hebrews 12 is discipline for us. Number two, when other people receive them and I see that and I'm not part of it, I'm thankful I'm not part of it. I'm not better than they are, but I am better off than they are at the moment. And that should give me pause to think and reflect and repent. That's what you take away from it. Jesus says to do that.
You know, Mark,
chime in on that. Yeah, Gary.
It's amazing. The passage there with Micaiah, the question comes to mind. God could have just killed him on the spot. Why did he do all of that?
Yeah, that's true.
And it's the same thing that you see like in the passage I read in Jeremiah 9. He wasn't smiting them for evil. He was smiting them for good, that they would turn to him and seek him. And they wouldn't do it. So then he's left with no choice but to eventually wipe them out. This is a final, I guess you could say, warning for Ahab. He makes sure that Micaiah is there. He makes sure that Micaiah had this vision of what was happening, what was transpiring in the heavens. And if the man had any sense whatsoever, he would have stopped dead in his tracks and he would have lived.
But he didn't have the sense.
No. But all of that, even, you know, when we talk about the things that the Lord does, even when he's troubling, you know, he could kill the wicked right now.
Yeah.
There's no reason for him to delay other than his goodness. So when people try to charge God with doing evil, boy, what a lost cause. There's nothing but goodness coming from God.
It's true. Good point. Yeah, Tom showed me that verse. It's Luke 13, remember? Here's verse 2. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? What fate was this? Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. Pilate, this is human evil. This is a human evil. Where down here with the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people isn't a human evil. It's a providential, quote, evil. And so he uses a providence that's outside of human control and one that's within human control. And he says, do you think they were greater sinners than all the Galileans? No. Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And then that's when he turns it to the providential one at the tower of that of Siloam that falls and kills. There were worse culprits than all those who live in Jerusalem. No. There's the same thing again. No. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So he covers both the waterfronts, something that's humanly contrived and something that's not humanly contrived. Both. And his answer to both is the same. You need to see these providential things, and you need to do one thing. You need to internalize it and think about doing what? Repenting. That is the name of the game when you see those things, unless you repent. And notice it's likewise perish. You're going to likewise perish along the same lines that they did. So, once again, here's the scriptures on how we interpret providence. We don't act like those pagans in Acts 28 with a viper hanging off of a hand or whatever. You know, you don't do that. Let's say Paul would have died and swelled up. No, this is what I need to learn from that. I need to repent. Wow, it could have been me, and it wasn't, which means what? God's given me more sand in my hourglass to do what? To repent. So if you want to interpret providence for the lost, that's what you interpret it as. When you see bad things happening and it doesn't happen to you, that not happening to you providence has a message attached to it. You mean I can interpret something from the non-providence of God in my life? Yep. And it's this. He wants you to repent. Boom. Luke 13 tells me to do that. Good stuff. Anybody else? Does that help, Ann, with that whole idea of saints and providence and everything? I hope so. I mean, in a lot of ways, guys, I think you guys kind of know this. It's not like something you've heard for the first time.
many times it's now kind of getting it in such a way that you can articulate it. Because when you go into a lost and dying world, whether I'm dealing with, you know, strangers who I don't know from Adam, or I'm dealing with relatives, you know, when they go through a difficulty or they see you go through a difficulty, you know, one of the things that they kind of want you to sort of do is opine on that. Give us your opinion on what you're going through, or give us your opinion on what these people over here are going through. Why are they going through it? Now, you know, specifically, I don't know, but I can give them categories. I can say, well, I know if they're a Christian, and I go down the Hebrews 12 road. Or I can say, well, I know if they're not a Christian, I can go down the Romans 2 road and say, there'll be tribulation and distress for every man who is at odds with God, because that's called wrath and tribulation. And he will bring that upon them, the Jew first and then the Greek. Well, which is it, Brother Mark? Well, I don't know. What are they? I mean, what's their relationship to God? Then I might be able to tell you what God's doing in their life. Well, I don't think they're a Christian. Well, then he's hardening them, and it's wrath and tribulation. Well, couldn't it be just for them? And didn't all things work together for good? Yet to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, read the whole verse. Yeah, that's a promise for God's people that he's disciplining. It's not a promise for lost people who he's not disciplining. He's leaving them alone when it comes to discipline, but he's not leaving them alone when it comes to justice. And he's hardening them because of their sins, as it says in Romans 2. He's giving them over to more depravity that they want. And at the same time, he's judging them for that depravity that they now begin to practice on a different level. That's Romans 1 and Romans 2. Now, I'm just reading from my Bible. I'm not, you know, guessing at this. I'm not, you know, reading goat entrails and trying to figure out, you know, the optics on this from some sort of seer on Mount Olympus in the first century. No, this is what the Bible says is taking place with the lost providentially, and then with the saved providentially. Now, outside of that, I can't give you more specifics of what exactly he's doing when it comes to specifically what he's disciplining that brother in, specifically what he's hardening that sinner in. Don't know. All I know is that, yeah, you're in the hardening, not school, you're in the hardening prison, where the saint is in the disciplining school. He's being educated. He'll come out better for this, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. But the lost man, he ain't gonna come out better. He's gonna come out hardened. He's gonna hate God more. He's beginning to learn what he's going to be doing for all eternity, what it means to gnash his teeth at God, because he's gnashing his teeth now. That's what it means. His attitude is hardening toward God. He hates God, and he's grown in that hatred all the time. And I got to tell you, so is God. Why? Because they're incurring more sin. He's giving them over to more sin. And God's wrath is building up, like it says in Genesis, to the time of the Amorites, and to their iniquity is full. So while God's wrath wasn't as great when it wasn't as much iniquity in the cup, until it is at the top of the cup. That's why when you read that little phrase in Romans chapter 9, and it means a lot. When you go back to Romans 9, you see how when Paul talks about how I can pull it up real quick for you. Remember when he talks about Esau and Jacob, and he says, the older will serve the younger. Here I am in chapter 9, verse 12. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, the just God just doesn't hate on a whim. And he doesn't create creatures, even sinners, and just says, now I'm just going to hate them. It doesn't work that way. Esau earned that hatred. This hatred passage here, you don't find in the same passage here. This passage here, the older will serve the younger, it is not found in Malachi. Where is it found? Genesis. This, Jacob I love, but Esau hated, is not found in Genesis. It's found in Malachi.
God doesn't say Jacob I loved, Esau I hated in Genesis. He says it, though, in Malachi. And so if I got two texts, Paul puts them together, it doesn't necessarily, and I'm honoring the context of where this is found, the first book of the Old Testament. Here's the last one in Malachi, in our Bibles at least, some Bibles, some of the Jewish Bibles. I think it's the historical books. It might be Second Chronicles. That's the last book. But anyway, these are two different contexts. Esau gets hated as a result of his life. Now, all this gets done in Genesis. Now, when God rejects Esau, he rejects him. But at the same time, you see this hatred on the part of Esau by God. It's just as if God, all of a sudden, Esau's born and the cup of his iniquity is already filled. It gets filled. And God hates Esau. God makes that statement about hating Esau in Malachi, which tells me this. This thing about God hating sinners is personal. It's not just legal. It comes on, God begins to progress in his hatred towards sinners. He hates sinners more today than he did yesterday. I mean, you got to let that sink in, because I'm told in what? Remember, I mean, I don't have to go over the verses, but in Psalm, the fifth Psalm, he talks about hating not just the iniquity that sinners commit. He doesn't just hate the sin. He hates all those who do iniquity. They are the people that do this thing. Not just hates the iniquity, he just doesn't hate the sin and love the sinner, but the iniquity. So in a very real way, John 3:16, when God so loves the world, he loves the world. But those individuals in the world, they're up and down on God's chart of how much goodness and kindness is going to be shown to them and how much hatred they're building up that God has toward them, that they're storing up wrath and fury, as it says in Romans chapter 2. Look, just trying to do justice to the text and where we find them and how Paul puts them together to make, basically he makes the statement he makes in Romans 9, simply from the point that he's not trying to delve into the hatred of God as much as he's trying to delve into this whole idea that God's sovereign grace is in his choosing. That's why he brings in this paragraph here. He talks about Esau from this twofold, the older servant, the younger, and then Esau being hated. You see the whole aspect of, hey, look, Esau wasn't the one that God picked. And it wasn't because of something Esau had over Jacob being older here. Because we see the end result of this is that Esau is hated, as it says in Malachi. So it's not based upon something they did to make themselves electable. And that's clear as day from this text. And I don't understand why, you know, we talk about Arminians not being able to see that. But that's just how it is. I mean, we get it. That's what they do. That's what they see. So, you know, in light of that, you know, I bring that for you to be able to see that. I don't know if you followed me on that, if I was even sharing that. I can't remember sometimes how this works. But once again, and that should be a comfort for us as Christians to know that when we go through trials, I might be going through the same trial my neighbor's going through. But for him, he's being hardened. And for me, I'm being disciplined. That's why many times when a lost person comes to you and says, how come God's doing this, you know, to America or to Baton Rouge or to you or to me or to, you know, our whole area here? I know from a category perspective, because he's hardening some people and he's disciplining his own people. That's the short answer to be able to tell lost people, to answer the question that Jay posed, that Rich had talked about earlier. So. Anybody else on this? I mean, this is some basic stuff that you need to be able to navigate these waters and be able to share these things with people, especially with this virus. It makes for a great opening when it comes to evangelism. I mean, you can just ask the why question, which you know is in the back of their minds. Why is God causing this virus to come upon the whole world? Why is God doing that? When you ask that question, you almost sound like a five-year-old, but you're asking them over the most basic of questions that a five-year-old, you'll get their attention. Because they're realizing, and they'll say, yeah, why is that happening? Or like Gary said, why is bad things happening? How come God's causing bad things? And when you say causing, you'll get their ruffles, their feathers ruffled. why is God causing all these bad things to happen? Oh, and they go come out of the woodwork, and then you'll start dealing with it. But then you have Bible. They don't. They'll be giving you their opinion like those guys did in Acts 28. Well, because we're murderers or because we're gods. I mean, they'll give you all their, you know, opinions on these things, which they, that's their standard, is their head, you know, every man doing what's right in their own cranium. And you get to confront it, and you get to show them saying, nope, that's not what's going on. Nope, nope. Well, how are you so cockfire sure? Well, it's right here in the Bible. And then you can show them, boom, and you've got them dealing with them from the position of that you're bringing them back to the scriptures. Anybody else on this? This is good stuff, basic stuff, though. And you have to deal with this with your relatives and loved ones. I mean, it makes for a great opening for anything, especially when you push the conversation and ask the why question. They're not asking you. You're almost provoking them and saying, why is God doing this? Well, I haven't heard Christians ask that question to lost people before, but you'll get their attention. That's for sure. Anybody else before we close tonight? Thanks, guys. This is good stuff. I'm glad, you know, Rich, you brought this up for us to look at and think about. And many times the most basic of things, the most basic of questions, I still wrestle with. I mean, one of the most basic ones for me when I tackle it tonight is just, why does God create the non-elect in the first place? I mean, you know, he knows what their destiny is. And he, you know, does it look like he's going to create them just to torment them forever? I mean, the God of all the earth does right. And at the same time, it's like, why would he do that? That's a great question. Don't dodge it. Don't run from it. Put it out there and look at it. Now, I'm not saying we have all the answers. And you don't go past the scriptures. And whatever we have from scripture, we're going to have to be satisfied with that. And if we don't have the exact answer we want, but then, hey, we don't have the exact answer we want, we're going to trust a good, loving Heavenly Father who's going to have that answer for us. But part of that question can be answered, but you at least need to know the part that can be answered so that you can have an answer for those who ask for you to give an account of that part of theology. Not just the hope of you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory in some generic sense, but some of those specific theological senses that you can have that kind of question answered. And look, kids are the best at asking those kind of questions, which means if you don't answer the kids early in life, they're going to grow up having problems with God, because nobody answers the questions biblically, or number two, they shame the kid for asking the question. Never do that. Well, you're not supposed to question God. Who's questioning God? The kid's not questioning God. He's just asking a question about God. He's not, you know, doing the guy in Romans 9, you know, where he says, you know, and who are you to answer back to God? He's not having an attitude toward God. He's got a theological conundrum he's trying to get his understanding on. So, and look, if you don't have the understanding, then be honest and tell him that. You know, it's a good question, kid. I've asked that question myself, and I don't know the answer. Maybe we need to search the scriptures together and we can find out. Better to tell him that. That way you don't jade him to the future of, geez, I guess Christians, they get all in a huff when you ask them a basic question about God that they don't know the answer about. They think it's confronting them on testing and trying God. It's not doing that. You're asking a very basic question about God. It's okay. And if we don't have an answer, it's okay not to have an answer. And if God doesn't give us that answer, Deuteronomy 29:29, that's okay too. How hard is that? And what you don't do is you don't pretend that you have all the answers. And you don't shame somebody when they ask a question that's a legitimate question. How come, what does God do when babies die? How come God kills the baby? How come that baby died? This person, my friend over here, says God didn't kill that baby, that Satan killed the baby. What do you say? You got to be able to answer that question. You mean, you might not have all the details, but you got to be able to have the categories and the broad answers that the scriptures give. And you gotta, if you're talking to a five-year-old, you got to put it on a five-year-old's level. It's different from a 15-year-old or a 55-year-old. So, amen. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, once again, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, that you're our Heavenly Father and that whatever enters our life, good, bad, whatever it might be, is from your hand. And we know, Father, that
behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face, as the song says. A smiling face. Your smiling face as you work these good and bad providences in our lives so that we can become more like Jesus Christ. And we want to become more like Christ. While we don't look forward to the, as it says in Hebrews, all discipline for the moment does not seem joyful. We don't want to look to a day or a time of not having joy. But we're mindful, Father, that these providences from your hand have a good design. They're meant for our good. That scalpel that the surgeon puts and cuts our skin has a good purpose behind it. It hurts, but it has a good purpose behind it, which is for our betterment. And we thank you for that, Lord. We bow our knees before you, and we praise and we worship you in advance of those kind of providences that is most surely to come in all of our lives, in the loss of loved ones, in the loss of health, the loss of finances, and the loss of the many things that we have come to enjoy that are just good common grace blessings from your hand. And we thank you for that. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be able to have an answer for those who seek, not just the hope that's in us, but have an answer, Father, when they an honest report, a good testimony of what it means to tell people about you, what you're doing in the world, how you're the great judge of all the earth, and you cannot tolerate sin, and you punish sin, and you afflict sinners because of sin. And at the same time, Father, that you discipline your own, and you cause us, Father, to be chastened so that we can become more like Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, these things, and we ask, Father, that you would help us in our worship of you, our walk with you. And once again, Lord, we love you. We bless you. Be with us even now, Father, as a church, as we seek your face in this decision-making for a building, a place where we can meet. We thank you, Father, that in the trial that it is, it's from your loving hand. It's meant to make us corporately, Father, trust in you and love one another and seek, Father, to see your bountifulness and as you will show us in the days ahead what we're to do. We thank you for that in advance. That we consider it all joy, as it says in James 1:2, as we encounter this kind of trial, that you're producing endurance in us, that the wisdom that we need to know where to go and how to cut ties or stay where we're at, all those things that we're scratching our head not knowing what to do. Father, you're already in our future. We know that you will show us what we need to do and how we need to do these things. We're just asking, Father, you give us a spirit of patience and worship as we watch your hand unfold these providences in our lives as a church. We thank you for being with us tonight. Thank you, Father, that we can be encouraged and built up. We love you. We love each other. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us of our sins and for not leading us into temptation, as Christ tells us to pray. For it's in your great name, the great name of Christ, the captain of our salvation, that we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. Anything else we need to know about before we cut out?
You guys did a good job with my topic. I appreciate it. Great job.
Hope that helps, Rich.
Oh, it's very helpful. And Jay, thanks again, dude, for your statements many years ago, the encouragement. I hope mine can do the same for other folks. So,
you know, we're getting grandkids now. I can't think of a better time than just sit down with a grandkid and just ask them these questions about God and watch the wheels spin in their mind. Why would God do that? I mean, I can't think of a better time than you take a grandkid to the zoo and say, pointing to the giraffe and say, why would God make his neck so long? And watch the kids' wheels turn, and they're trying to answer for God. Well, God's trying to, he's doing this, and you see they're trying to explain God's creation. And it's great. It's wonderful. And you just ask a bunch of questions to them. And then finally they get to the spot where they don't know. And it's like, you know, it's okay not to know. But it's great to ask questions, isn't it? Yeah, we don't know, but we can ask questions, can't we? Yeah, and those questions spur you on to search for this infinite God, you know, that's just, yeah, I mean, we're going to be knowing all about him for eternity. Why not ask more questions about him, you know? So, amen. Anybody else before we cut out?
Thank you, Mark. Good night.
Amen. See y'all Sunday. Remember, we have our little business meeting right afterwards. So I want to pack a bag of lunch there so we can kind of continue on. So, amen. Love you guys. See y'all.
Amen. Thank you.
You got it. Night.